We are in Habakkuk chapter 3. We've actually made it to chapter 3. We're going to read the first two verses. And you'll want to pay attention to the pronunciation of the hard word at the end of verse 1. Please remain standing if you can. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that we would know your mercy, that you'd explain to us the things that are hard, and help us to rejoice in the knowledge that you remain in control of our destiny and the destiny of the world, and that it's all moving to your glory. Help us to understand these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You've persevered through the sometimes awful pronouncements of judgment in chapter 2. And yet as I read the verse 1, you probably are wondering, what in the world does Shigionot mean? Well, it's simple. It's a highly emotional, poetic form. That's what it refers to. When he spoke the words of this prayer, he did not do it without emotion. He was filled with emotion when he prayed. And it's small wonder when you consider chapters 1 and 2. He came to the Lord saying, the land is filled with violence. You're going to do something about it. And the Lord said, yes, I'm going to do something about it. I'm bringing in even more violent people to judge my people for their sin. And then he proceeds to explain that this will involve bringing the Chaldeans and their violent king, their vile king, Nebuchadnezzar, to judge the land. And right now, he is full of the horrors of it. He responded, but Lord, they're a horrible people. They're a violent people. They worship other gods. They worship their own nets. They worship themselves. What kind of a thing are you doing to us? And the Lord says, sit down. Pay attention. Meditate on this. Give some thought to this. So Habakkuk sits down and says, I'll wait. I know you're just. We aren't going to die. I'll listen. And the Lord proceeds now to talk about the violent things that are going to happen to the Chaldeans and their king Nebuchadnezzar. And if he was in shock before about what was going to happen to his people, he's left breathless. He's heard words that say that the Lord indeed will be violent to the vile, that he'll repay sinners according to what they deserve if they don't repent. He doesn't know it, but it could be that he's also heard how the Lord is going to reach Nebuchadnezzar's heart. There's a good possibility that that's what the Lord did as you read the story, not the story, the prophecy in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's biography, it may be, ends with his salvation, his submission to the Lord God of Israel. But we're not given the rest of the information we'd like to have. But nevertheless, Habakkuk has heard these things, and it's small wonders that this man who strikes us as an emotional prophet, who loves the Lord and his people, small wonder that his prayer is filled with emotion. And that's what he tells us. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to, with a great deal of emotion. I prayed with emotion. I'm overwhelmed by what I've heard. And it's a good thing to be overwhelmed with the threat of God's justice on people who are not saved. It ought to motivate us to pray for the lost. In this political environment in which we live, it's easy to get into the idea, well, the other side is really, really bad people. Do something to them, Lord. Don't do it to us. We don't deserve it. Well, yes, we do. It's by grace we're saved, not by works. We don't earn justice, a lessening of the justice we deserve because we're neat people. It's by God's grace only that we're saved. And Habakkuk is well aware of what he deserves because he knows he's just as sinful as anyone else. So he prays emotionally. But it's a blessing for us to have this two-verse environment of prayer and then the prayer itself summarized, no doubt, because it's inspired of God, and its inspired inclusion in Scripture really is an Old Testament equivalent, not an equal, not a repeat, not a using of the same words, but the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' words in the prayer he's taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And I'll demonstrate that this afternoon. But essentially, we get the same instruction here. Pray in this way. And by giving us both the emotion he has in his heart and the words of his prayer summarized, that frees you and me to be emotional when we pray. There's no particular superiority to someone who prays in a droning voice without emotion, but that prayer is no less acceptable either if you're not an emotional person to pray matter-of-factly. But if you're an emotional person, as I tend to be, it's a good thing. God loves an emotion or emotional prayer that is motivated by a godly desire to please God, to conform to his instructions in prayer, to be submissive. What I'm trying to say is it's okay to be emotional when you pray. It's okay to be moved with pity for people who are hurting, pity for people who are going to die in their sins. I hope we have pity for people who are going to die in their sins unless God is merciful to them as well. We should not, we cannot afford to forget that Jesus was filled with emotion when he saw the crowds he was speaking to, like sheep without a shepherd, starving to death. Jesus cared about the people that he worked with. He had pity on the crowds. And so it's a good thing. But this prayer also teaches us how to honor God with by following the contour, the prayer that we see here. So the first point is pray in this way. First of all, the first part of verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Pray with an attitude of godly fear. Yes, terror of the Lord's wrath, but and also a dread of offending, but also with an attitude of respect, recognizing God's power. You're not praying to a God who is made of wood or stone. We had enough of that last week. We're praying to a God who himself has emotion. He's not controlled by his emotion, but he's not without emotion. I have compassion on this people, he says in a number of places in the Scriptures. So we pray with respect of God's, with a recognition of God's power, and also with a dread of offending God with our prayers. I don't know that I do enough of that myself. I have heard thy report, he says. In other words, I listen carefully to all I have heard, very carefully, and I am alarmed. You've awakened me to the danger. You've awakened me to dread. Of course he's alarmed. Judah is facing judgment. And so is the Chaldean king. And the prophet recognizes that God's justice will be done on both. Judah's going to get what it has earned by its sin. 70 years in exile in Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans will get what they deserve as well. And Nebuchadnezzar's own son will die in one dreadful night after partying with the instruments of the Lord's temple to praise the gods, whatever gods they thought they had. If we see God about to act in wrath against anyone, not just us, but against anyone. If we see God about to act in wrath against anyone, it should alarm us. It's too easy to pray, God, get them. They deserve it. But if we believe that God is going to act in wrath, it should alarm us. Do you really want to see God's wrath unchained? Released on even people who deserve it? It ought to cause us to examine ourselves and to repent. Remember the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And the Hebrew word there for hurtful can mean idolatrous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Knowing that God can let out his wrath ought to alarm us and make us cautious and pray for mercy. And we ought to fear praying or living in any way that's idolatrous, any way that's self-serving, any way in which we seek our own will rather than God's will. We ought to be afraid of doing that. So we ought to pray, first of all, with an attitude of godly fear. And then look at the second part of verse 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Whose work? God's work. What work does he want him to revive? Well, he's praying, and he wants us to pray in accordance with God's eternal purposes. Habakkuk is praying for more than he knows. More than he realizes. Revive your work. He's referring to his plan of salvation. He's referring to God's plan to restore Israel, but for far more than that. He doesn't realize what all of God's plan is. Ultimately, it refers to the coming of Christ, though he doesn't realize that his prayers are being used of God to move the plan of salvation forward. It looks like the end of the world. When Judah goes into exile, it looks like the end of Israel, it looks like the end of the Jews, but it doesn't. It's part of God's plan. It refers to the restoration of Israel, but for far more than that. It ultimately refers to the coming of Christ and the restoration of man to his condition before the fall. That's what Habakkuk is praying for. Revive your work, the work you began, the work you began in Eden. The work you began when you sent Israel into Egypt and then returned Israel and brought them to the promised land. Revive your work. He doesn't realize what it all refers to, but it refers to the coming work of Christ and the restoration of man to his paradisical condition. To pray in this way is to go beyond what you personally want. Too easy to restrict your prayers, isn't it? And my prayers to what we want. But it's to go beyond that towards seeking God's will for his kingdom and his glory. You hear the echo of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We'll get back to that. It's not wrong, I want to be careful, it's not wrong to pray for your needs to be met, for your desires to be granted, but it's far better if we also pray for God's will to be done in God's way and ask his response to our requests in accord with his will. That's how our prayers ought to be ordered. And then look at the third part of verse 2. In the midst of the years, make it known. This means with a desire that God will act quickly to do his will, that he won't wait a long, long time, as we count a long, long time. Habakkuk wants God's judgment fulfilled on Judah and Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. He wants it fulfilled soon in order that God's kingdom may be restored over Israel and his people for his glory soon. The sooner the judgment is done, the sooner God's glory will be seen as he furthers his plan of salvation. I believe we're far too infrequently considering the glory of God and his kingdom's coming and asking for what we do. We are far too self-centered. We forget there are others affected by what God does. Understand, if you pray for your enemies to be punished, if you pray for the overthrow of people in this country who appear to be ready to try and stop the church from doing her work, we forget what that means. Because if God avenges his people, it means death. It means wrath. Do you really want wrath on your enemies? And all that that means? Eternal destruction? Eternity in hell? Is your politics really that important? Or is it, are your politics really that important? That's what you're praying for. Get him, Lord. Do you really want that? God's compassion led him to send his son to show he could show mercy on sinners. And if we're made over in God's image, shouldn't we care about our neighbors? Even the worst of them? Or are our hearts too hard to care about all of that? I want you to compare Jesus' prayer in John 17, these words. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And look how he owns it. All things are yours, and all things that are mine are yours. That's it. All things are yours, and all things that are mine are yours. Prayers have to be wide enough to cover the things that, and realize that all the things that we want that God approves of are his. But everything belongs to God to do with as he wishes, to dispose of as he sees fit. It's easy to fall into self-centered prayer. And my counsel here, and I can do no more than give you counsel, is ask God to change your heart so that your prayers will be God's glory-centered, not self-centered. We live in a community that, along with every other community in the world, is careening towards hell. Do we really want the majority of the people of Hanford to go to hell? I hope not. I hope not. We ought to have compassion on Hanford. We're not going to go to the Thursday night markets and say to everybody, hey, look, we're busy too. We want to go to the center of Hanford and hand out tracts and talk to people in the hope, I hope, with the hope, that some might be saved. That's not a work we can do. It's only a work the Spirit can do. We make ourselves available, we do our best, but we ought to be praying that God will make that not a useless, showy endeavor, but an endeavor that brings about his glory and the salvation of souls. And finally, the last part of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. It's a submissive cry for mercy that Habakkuk gives. Habakkuk does acknowledge Judah and Chaldea deserve wrath. He knows they do. That's what started the praying in the first place. But he asks also that God would be merciful. And again, recognize that I want you to recognize if Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and we can't say that infallibly, but if he was saved, it was an answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Who knows who you're praying for when you ask for mercy to Hanford, to America? Who knows what you're asking for? There ought to be no place for prayers that seek vengeance upon our persecutors without at least seeking mercy for them. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Our Chinese brothers and sisters and others in other lands, in Hindu lands and in Muslim lands, they would want us to pray for their persecutors to be saved. And you can depend on it, I think, that the people of Early Rain Church are praying for their persecutors' salvation. These are amazing prayers. But it's likely he's also praying for a shortening of the time so that ultimately in mercy the coming fullness of God's kingdom and Christ's return would come quickly. And that would also be a mercy. Such prayer can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Romans 8:26-27. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you and I pray, we don't pray alone. The Holy Spirit translates our prayers and moves our prayers to God's heart in a way that accords with his will. Don't ask me how he does that. I don't know. But we know that he does, because that's what the scripture tells us. So we pray in this way, and this is in fact what Jesus has taught us to do in his magnificent directory for prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. I simply want to demonstrate that to you in the second part of this message. We pray, Our Father who art in heaven. There should be a confident tenderness in our address to God. We pray to one who loves us with the Father's love. And we pray knowing it is God's grace in Christ that saves us from his justice for our sin. And so we pray knowing our God is holy and awesome as a judge, but is also merciful to us. Hallowed be thy name. There should be a desire that he be honored and glorified and reverenced by ourselves and by those around us. And we ask God to remove from our hearts anything that is selfishly opposed to God's purposes. And so we pray that his purposes of glorifying himself will be uppermost in all we ask for, and pray to his own glory. As our desire, that he would be glorified. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that what he desires most would be accomplished by him in us and in the world. But more than that, we pray that our heart's desire be oriented to the coming of his kingdom with Christ's return. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that our lives would be increasingly ruled by God's kingdom will and purposes. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Judah's greatest need is also our greatest need. That as God's Son has died for us, that he would remember this and show us continual mercy. And that means also asking for growth and repentance unto life from our sins, that he would grant us this mercy of repentance on a daily basis. And so we should also remember, we also should remember mercy and pray that as God has graciously forgiven us in Christ, that he and we also would forgive others. And included in this is also the request that he not lead us into temptation as he did in Jesus in his public ministry, but that he'd protect us from temptation instead. Deliver us from evil, you see. Such prayer can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that helped Habakkuk to pray also helps you to pray and helps me to pray. And the key in all of this, the key to praying as Habakkuk prayed and as Jesus teaches us to pray is this. Recognize the wrath that you deserve, even for sins you've committed today. You and I are no better than Judah or the Chaldeans. In some ways, we're worse for knowing that Jesus has died for our sins, for us to be saved. It's so easy to use his death as a thoughtless excuse for not seriously dealing with our habitual sins. Oh, well, Jesus died for that too. So, no, beloved, that's a wicked, wicked thought. And may God keep us from that. Ask the Holy Spirit to engender in your heart the kind of prayer Habakkuk offered to God, the kind of prayer Jesus has commanded us to pray. Think deeply on the outlines of these prayers and ask the Holy Spirit to work them into your heart and mind so that you will pray in such ways all the time, not thoughtlessly, but by divinely given instinct. God grant us the spirit of prayer to that end for his glory. Amen.